It's always a joy to gather to worship. I am grateful to be back. I wasn't here last week as I'm recovered from being sick this past week. Thank you for your prayers and just your texts and emails and whatnot. It was an encouragement to me this week as I was isolated and bored watching TV. I was telling the girls how boring it is watching TV. And they just like, no, that can't be true. And I'm like, yes, it's very true. if you are a child of age 4 to 2nd grade, we invite you to children's worship for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. If this is your first time as a parent, please feel free to go and meet with the volunteers at the stairwell. That time is downstairs and an opportunity to pick them up after the service. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians. We are resuming our series, Our Joy in Christ. We're going to be looking at Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 this morning, but I'm going to read the broader context all the way to verse 18. This is a beautiful passage that is flowing out of what we came through with chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, as Paul has been talking about Jesus being the very form of God, taking the form of a human, being in the likeness of man, the full humanity, and the way he lived his life of obedience and humility is a way that Paul is holding out as an example for what the Philippians are to do as they seek to live in unity in the gospel with one another. And this passage also kind of concludes the broader scope of what Paul has been saying for quite some time, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 27. And we're coming on kind of a conclusion in the letter for these first points that Paul has been drawing our attention to. So follow along as I read God's word, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to grasp the beauty of your word, the power of your word, and also how it points us to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, as we look to see both the completion of our faith, the forgiveness of our sins, but also the very power that we live our lives each day. Help us to see these things and help us to live these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Jefferson has been quoted as saying, I'm a great believer in luck, and I find the harder I work, the more I have of it. People are fascinating and complex creatures. We think, we have rational minds, we feel, and we have emotional responses. We act, and we have actual agency to make choices in what we do. And psychology and sociology are important fields of study that seek to understand the interplay between these types of dynamics. The world of self-management, productivity, and there are whole industries that want to help you improve your life. And they spend millions of dollars to understand the mind, to understand our motivations and the choices that drive us as people. So it goes something like this. A person has a desire to exercise more, to improve their health. But also that same person doesn't want to exercise. That person may or may not be me. The desire for the one thing is undermined by another force at play that inhibits. And so it's simple, and yet it's very complex, isn't it? It may involve our biological makeup. It involves our psychology within us. And the social dynamics that are in play in the various spheres of our lives. And the factors, they inform us. They impact us, how we pursue any goal. It's simple to understand, but challenging to live. And so we try things. We explore techniques. We look for shortcuts. We buy new equipment. We wear the clothes and we follow the latest trends. But at the end of the day, we have to put in the effort to get the results. Of course, it is similar for other things too, whether that's you pursuing a promotion at work, maybe engaging your favorite hobby, or even learning a musical instrument. Striving towards your goals involves labor. You want a particular outcome, but do you want the process to get there? We have to put in the effort to get the results. But the question that's before us today in the text, and that I want to put before you this morning, does the work that way work in our spiritual lives? Do we put in the work to get the results? Does it work that way in the economy of spiritual progress, spiritual formation? And verses 12 and 13 this morning presents a tension. And on the surface, it may even seem like a contradiction. But let me be clear at the beginning. The gospel has nothing to do with earning God's salvation. But living out the gospel does involve effort. We can easily confuse them, don't we? We can sometimes neglect our effort out of fear that we are attempting to earn. And sometimes we forget what God has done and we fail to obey. And so today's passage helps us put the work of our salvation in perspective. Because this is the truth of this text. It is the gospel that empowers us to work out our salvation. This is the key focal point that Paul is drawing our attention to, working out your salvation. Now, it's coming out of where Paul has come from, all the way back from chapter 1, verse 27. And this unit, 12 through 18, is a single unit, but we're just going to be dividing it up into 2 days and return next week with verses 14 through 18. But what does Paul mean by this in verses 12 and 13? And so as we think about working out our salvation, it is really seeking to grapple with the tension of what it means to walk by faith in God's grace, but to live a life of obedience. And so Christians, that's part of our walk. We must live a life of obedience first that is directed by God's salvation. So look with me at verse 12. This is the key theme. With Paul's warm affection, with his partnership with the Philippians, he's calling them to work out their salvation. But how? How do we do that? And he explains it in 2 ways. The first is more direct, and it deals with our heart's posture for worship. He says, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. This is a phrase that Paul uses several places in his letters. For example, 2 Corinthians 7:15, Ephesians 6:5, and here in verse 12. Each time, in the immediate context, Paul is wrestling with the dynamic of obedience. What is the response from these truths? What's the way we live in light of who we are in Christ? Fear and trembling can refer to our disposition with other people as well in the Scriptures. But very often in Scripture, it refers to our disposition toward God Himself. Psalm 2, verse 11, as an example, says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling.
It is the human response confronted with the holiness and the glory of the divine. And that is a terrifying place to be. The vivid imagery that we see in Scripture, these lived experiences that people had being revealed up close and personal with the mightiness and the glory and the weight of the Lord. But working out our salvation with fear and trembling is not meant to be an anxious, tiresome, or uncertain, terrorized life of constant transactions between you and God to appease Him. If you're confronted with glory, you're confronted with holiness, and you are not glorious and you are not holy, the fear and trembling that is there at the beginning is calmed by when we see who it is, the one we are to revere in His goodness and His kindness. It is living life in the knowledge of the Lord's character, His steadfast love, His mercy, His grace. And knowing God as He makes Himself known through Jesus Christ turns what might be initially a very terrifying experience, full of fright, but it moves us and it transforms that into awe-filled wonder and delight. Fear and trembling involves a humility of spirit to recognize our standing before our Creator and Redeemer, and living our lives under the sovereign lordship of Jesus, as He said in the previous verses, the very name that is above every name, and to which all men and all women will bow. But to some that is pleasing and to some that is terrifying. And so the humility that we have as we respond to who God is in the totality of His attributes, all that He is in His being, is to be worshipped in His glory and splendor. But He also draws near and is personal and is kind. The second way I think Paul describes how we are to work out our salvation is implied, and it's implied by a process of growing in maturity as part of a community. So what do I mean? Look at verse 12 still. Paul reminds them that they have obeyed. He is reminding them that their faith is in the gospel of Jesus. He describes the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 4, as being partners with Him in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul trusts that the good work that God has begun in them, He will carry out to completion. And then Paul prays in chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, that they would grow and mature, that they would be bearing fruit in righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It's here at this place that we must understand the relationship between believing the gospel by faith and living the gospel with obedience. Talking about obedience in the Christian life can be a challenge. It's sometimes temperamental. Sometimes more of us are more practical and concrete and give me the steps and yeah, I can follow that. And other people are like, no, do not. Just tell me kind of which direction I should go and I'm going to just kind of make my own way. I'm good, thanks. But how that is played out in our own lives becomes important because we have all kinds of experiences, do we not? Perhaps you have childhood experiences with an authoritarian parent who always watched and waited to catch you when you crossed some spoken or even unspoken line. Or perhaps you have a relentless boss that only cares about your productivity, which always falls short. Some of us have domineering spouses who only want what we can do for them, but it never seems to be enough. Or maybe if you've been a part of a sports team or even a musical ensemble, the coach, the director is demanding perfection, but he only gives criticism. Obedience can be a terrible sound upon our ears because we have people in our lives that have given bad tastes in our mouths. Demands for transactional obedience may bend our will to comply, but it completely depends on the character of the person and the security that we have in our relationship that can warm our hearts to love. This dynamic is so crucial in the gospel. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." A hardened heart, hurt by unloving authority, might hear that to mean, "Keep my commands to show that you love me, and then maybe I will love you." But the gospel and what Jesus is saying in that verse is that he is the one that softens our heart. He replaces our cynicism with a sense of warmth and desire refreshed as we hear the gospel. When Jesus says, "I love you, follow me and love as I love, live as I live, serve as I serve." He is saying, if you love me as I love you, then you will walk in my ways. And so for the Philippians, this process of growing in maturity as part of the church has up until now been in relationship with Paul as well. But Paul is now calling them to work out their salvation as a way to live it out on their own, whether he is there or whether he is absent. You may remember this. Jesus shares a parable in Matthew chapter 21. It's a parable of two sons. The father asks the first son to work in the vineyard. And that son says, "I will not." But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. The father also asked the second son the same question. And that son answered, "I will go." But he ended up not going. And so Jesus asked the crowd, "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" Do you obey to perform for the eyes of another person? To even maybe the eyes of the Lord? Do you attempt to do good so others can see how you are living? But when they aren't looking, you live a completely different way. The gospel brings us into God's salvation. And our relationship with him changes. We change. Our hearts change. Our desires change. And our perspective on what it means to obey changes. We don't obey to earn God's love. We already have God's love in Jesus Christ. And so our growing in grace is also a growing desire to obey in its proper channel, in its proper ways. Because that relationship is trusting. That relationship is sure. He does not abuse his authority, and he does not reduce it to mere transactions. So not only must Christians live a life of obedience directed by God's salvation, we must live a life of obedience that is empowered by God's salvation. Look at verse 13. The whole setup of verse 12 is culminated in this truth. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is the necessary guardrail that keeps us from veering away from the gospel. This truth is the very guardrail that keeps us from thinking that our effort earns. And it is the guardrail from thinking that since we cannot earn, then we must not engage in effort. Do you see how both are misplacing the right direction and the right empowerment of living in light of the gospel? A life of obedience empowered by God's salvation is like the wind that fills the sails as we go about working the ships of our lives. It's like the food that we eat that provides the nutritional energy to move our bodies. When you plant seeds, you don't cause that seed to grow. But you can have good seed and you can place it in good soil. And with the proper exposure of light, the proper ratios of nutrients in the soil, as well as water, it brings about growth. There are things you don't control because something else is working. And there's something that you're doing in response that's working in light of that work in you. And so I want to tell you about a time that a group of my guy friends in college, we were recruited by a group of girls that were our friends in college to take a ballroom dancing class. They all signed up as a group of friends, and then
it was definitely skewed to female-male ratio. So they all went out and grabbed us. And then we had more men than women in the class at the end. But that was a fun year. I took three PEs, all dealing with my feet. I played racquetball. I did fencing and I did ballroom dancing. That was a great, that was a fun year. But in this ballroom dancing class, you learn many dances, of course, but you, of course, have to learn the waltz. And the waltz is set to a music with a rhythm of three beats per bar. It's a 1-2-3, 1-2-3. And I find it helpful to think about the gospel as a waltz. Now, this isn't unique to me. I didn't come up with this. But it is, I think, a helpful pattern to think about the relationship between how we respond by faith and how we then walk in our obedience. The gospel waltz. And the 1-2-3 of the gospel is to repent, to believe, and to obey. To repent, believe, obey. In repenting, we turn from our sin and we turn to God in Christ. In believing the gospel, we receive God's forgiveness, we trust in God's grace, and we rest upon Jesus alone by faith. There are the truths of the gospel promises, the power of God's word, the trustworthy nature of who God is. These are the things we believe and hold to. And then comes, in the third step, the obey. As we come to God by His love and by His grace, we are to respond with how we live our lives. The Scriptures, although at different times have to talk about, they stress indicatives, the truths, the truth statements, if you will, about God, about ourselves. But there's also imperatives, the things that we must do in response. But in the tension, right belief flows into right actions. And the Scriptures do not separate them in what it means for us to walk by faith. And like a waltz, you have to have those three beats in the gospel. And so if you make the dance a two-step, you change the dance altogether. So, for example, if you repent and believe but don't obey, you can slip into cheap grace. That says, God is good. God is love. And because He loves me the way I am, then I don't have to follow in His ways because He's patient. He's gracious. He's so good. And we just rest in that truth, but we don't appropriate it into the ways we must respond as well. If you repent and obey, but you don't believe, you slip into a Christless moralism that tries to live your life in your own strength. Some may do better than others. By living this way, you fall into either pride in your own perceived goodness and success, or you fall into a despair, a hopelessness that knowing by experience that you will always fall short. If you obey and believe but don't repent, you slip into a crossless legalism that also tries to live your life on your own intelligence, your own wisdom, your own provisions. And here, you also slip into pride or despair. But by dancing the gospel waltz, you receive the gospel by faith and you respond to live the gospel by faith. You're trusting in Christ and you are being empowered by the Spirit's work in your life. And the other thing that's nice about the comparison to a waltz is that as you go about the dance of the waltz, you and your partner are also kind of going in around in circles, and you're also going around in circles on the dance floor. And so the pattern of repent, believe, and obey isn't sequential, that it has to be, repenting is the first step, obeying is the third step. There's not a one way that you do this. The waltz allows you to enter into that dance at any given point. So, for example, you sometimes enter the dance by repenting through conviction and need. That path of repentance, you confess your reliance upon Jesus. And then that ushers you into believing what is true about the truths of the gospel, the depth of our sin and the very reach of God's grace.
and you know the comfort of the gospel and that assurance of your standing with God in Christ, now you can walk in being empowered, being encouraged, flourishing in your faith, walking forward in fresh obedience. The joy of your heart and the action of your steps. And now you're dancing. But sometimes you know the truth, even when you don't feel the truth. So trusting the Lord, you obey His commands. But if you always wait for your heart to catch up to the beat of the music and the steps of your feet, you will never move. So we take steps, and in stepping, we move toward repentance and belief. And so the cycle might start going into obedience, but then you're moved with conviction. And may I repent? Help me to repent. And what do I need to hold on to as I look to Christ as the author and finisher of that faith that I'm seeking desperately to hold and to understand and for it to be who I am because Christ has me. Other times you believe and obey and the Spirit works repentance in your heart because you see how far your heart is from your actions. So you ask the Lord to move you to repentance, which helps you again from thinking that your effort earns anything before God. And so this is the beautiful anchor point of verse 13. It is God who is at work in you, Paul says. And the work He wills is for His good pleasure. And so in this kind of statement is a beautiful encouragement that since God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, as the call and response goes, then His good pleasure reflects Him in His perfect goodness. And so what He wills, He works for our good. He doesn't cause our sin. He doesn't, although He is actively involved in our circumstances, He's not capricious. He's not unkind, and He's just messing with you. There is sin in our heart, and there is evil and brokenness in the world. These things are at odds and undermine God's good intentions. And that's why we are moved to the encouragement that God is working, because God does not let that stand. He does not let sin stand in your heart forever, that we might live eternally in our sin. In that way, death is the wages of our sin, but it is a beautiful mercy of God that the judgment of our death is a picture of what He is turning back in His own death, that the death of death is dead because Christ has been raised. And so what does your heart need? Where does your heart go when talking about working out your salvation? Does your heart drift toward fear? The gospel invites you to go to Jesus, who is strong and safe, a rock and a refuge. Is your heart drifting towards complacency? Go to Jesus, who encourages and motivates. Is your heart full of rebellion? Go to Jesus, who is Lord, but who is kind. He does not seek to break you, but to bring you into deeper fellowship. Does your heart move towards the transactional give and take, tit for tat of life? If I obey, then God owes me. If I obey, then I am good. If I obey, then I am loved. Now, the gospel invites us into a place that we go to Jesus because He first loves us. He obeys completely and He overcomes our debt by His payment, His death on the cross that cancels out the debt completely. And by His grace, we are seen as righteous, not because we are, but because He is. And He brings us into His family, calls us sons and daughters. Does your heart drift towards self-dependence? The gospel invites you to a place to go rest on the promises of God that you are indeed welcomed in God's family through Jesus Christ. You are a member of God's people and that God saves you personally, but you are not meant to follow Jesus alone. You and I are to follow Jesus together. I need you and you need me. This is what Paul is talking about when he says,
for us to work out our salvation. We are coming into greater maturity and understanding of the knowledge of the gospel. We're coming into greater richness and fullness of what it means to appropriate the gospel in our very core, our very being, becoming more like Christ because of the work that he is working in us. Alan Noble, a historian in his new book, You Are Not Your Own, says this: efficiency is not a human virtue. It's not a traditional virtue at all. It's a metric for machines with clearly defined purposes, but not for humans. When we think about effort and work, it is easy to think about the metaphors or the experiences that we have. The tools of our technology say something about what we understand about the world, about ourselves. Going from physical labor of using simple tools such as a shovel to dig a hole to thinking about the abstractions of what that work means by thinking about equations of potential energy and leverage forces and how to scale that out in an equation. And you're thinking about the work. However we might use tools to do the work and to how it describes how we understand work, it gives helpful shape or helpful vision to how we see the gospel, but we have to make sure that we are matching up what we come to understand the work of our salvation, not with from our perspective first and foremost as the authority, but recognizing that is the God who is the author of our salvation, who is working. And that tension is held together by what he is doing, what he accomplishes, and what he empowers us to do. But the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is a path of repentance. It's a path of believing and holding fast to Christ. And it is a path of walking with Christ. So I encourage you this morning, not with kind of a, you know, go get it, work harder, but with the fresh encouragement from the Word that God is at work in you. And he is equipping you and encouraging you and empowering you to live a life of faith following after Jesus. Now, when we get into it more next week, there's specific things that he's drawing attention to of why this is. But if you remember what Paul is getting at by talking about the gospel in this way, he's asking the body of Christ to live in light of who you are in Christ, to live in unity, seeking the needs and interests of others above even yourselves, that the very ways we go about our life, our vocations, our relationships, is saturated with the glory and the delight and the beauty of who Jesus is and how he lived, the ways he went about his life to the glory of God and for the sake of others, and how that even he marched forward to the point of even dying on a cross so that that would bring about the work of our salvation, God working through his death and resurrection to justify us. And the glory of that same gospel is by the work of the Spirit who empowers you to grow and mature in faith, hope, and love as you follow Jesus. Christians must live lives of obedience that's directed and empowered by God's salvation. You and I are to work it out because it is God who is working in. Praise God that he does so. May he give us the grace to work it out to his praise and glory. May we lean on each other as well in community as we need to be reminded of these truths, to be encouraged along the way, and so to represent him to a watching world. It is God who is working, and it is us also to live it out. May he do it in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Father, hear our prayers. Move us by your word. May your Spirit guide us in these ways to know your love, to experience it for ourselves, but then to move with new affections of what it means to love what you love,
to love how you love. Help us in all of these ways. Grow us in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.